Well, we're going to take a break from Genesis for 5 weeks here. And we're going to think about the incarnation of Christ. So it's going to be 5 weeks focusing on what we celebrate at Christmas time. This morning, we're going to look at the incarnation, and then the following 4 weeks, we're actually going to see how every good thing God is for us in Christ could not be so without this glorious truth that God became a man. And so let's read how Mary was told of this incredible news in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father's David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, these words that we read are greater than what our feeble minds can even comprehend. So will you strengthen us now as we consider the glory of Christ, born as a human baby into this world. Lord, would you lift up Christ and glorify yourself? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's going to be a little different. We're not just going to work through one particular text. And the charge of the message is this: Christians, rejoice and rest in the wonder and mystery of the incarnation. And my original charge was longer than that, but it just starts getting too long on the sheet. And here's what I have. Christians, rejoice and rest in the wonder and mystery of the incarnation of Christ even more than you already do. So here's what I'm proposing. You can't celebrate Christmas enough. Our hearts are too dull. Our joy should be greater. And we ought to see how it's this truth, the truth we celebrate at Christmas, from which all other blessings from God come to us, without which we would have none. So I am asking that you not be reluctant in heart. Rather, celebrate with great joy and with many others the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let there be no obstacles to this end that can stop your worship, knowing that our enemy is crafty and subtle and throws many obstacles at us to discourage us, to take away the joy of the reality of Christ. Some of us might think, I don't know if I should celebrate Christmas because Christmas has become a time of greed and presents and money and food and Santa Claus. And Christmas has lost its way, so I'm not going to celebrate. Well, here's my charge to you. If you're waiting for the world to not be greedy, to not love money, to not focus on things they shouldn't, then you'll never celebrate Christmas. Because that's what it means to be fallen. That's always going to be there. Our family has been blessed by a book that Jonathan Gibson wrote. It's a liturgical daily devotion Advent book for family worship. And it's called O Come, Emmanuel. And in the introduction, he lays out how he personally loves Christmas. Every part of it, from the pies to the presents to the family to the lights to all aspects of it. But the reason why he loves that and what he wanted more in his own life is greater wonder at the incarnation of Christ. And so he says, so I wrote this devotional for families to be able to worship. And he talks about how from very early on in the church, Christians, early church fathers, celebrated the first and second advent or coming of Christ and made a special place for it in the worship of the church in the church calendar. And then he writes this. Contrary to popular opinion, the date of Christ's birth on December 25th is not due to a pagan holiday that has been repurposed by Christians. Rather, the date is based on the belief that Christ died around the same time he was conceived. The two dates commonly held for this are March 25th, the day when Christ died, in the Western Church, or April 6th in the Eastern Church. If this was the date in which he was conceived, then his birth would have been around December 25th or January 6th, depending on the respective church tradition. And that interests me because I had heard the theory that when we're celebrating Christmas, we're actually celebrating a pagan holiday. And so I wanted to look in. What is Gibson talking about? In our early church fathers believed in something called the integral age theory. And this isn't a question of, I don't think we can know the date of Christ's birth. I'm just telling you how the church worshiped and focused on the advent of Christ in church history. But this integral age theory was this. Ancient Jewish and early Christian belief was that great prophets and holy men died on the same calendar day that they were conceived or born. Early Christian historians and theologians such as Sextus and Julius Africanus in 200 AD, and St. Augustine following them, calculated or accepted that March 25th was the date of Jesus' crucifixion. So following the integral age belief, they concluded that his conception must have occurred on March 25th. So 9 months later would be December 25th. So if you've wondered, how did we get to that day? That's a history of why that day was picked. Do we know that Jesus was born on the 25th? No. Do we know that within church history, this truth, the truth of the incarnation, was celebrated specially by Christians and by the church throughout the ages? The answer is yes. We do know that. And this morning, I want to show you why this theologically makes perfect sense. Why take 3 to 5 sermons every week to study the same topic, the birth of Christ? Why would that be worth it? I want to begin by reading a lengthy quote from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And I want you to lean in and try to get all that he's saying as he speaks of the incarnation of Christ. He describes it as the greatest and most profound mystery of the Christian faith. Here's what he says. The real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. The second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny. The second representative head of the race. And that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was truly and fully divine, was as truly and fully divine as he was human. And then he says, here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one unity, there's one God with three persons. There's the first mystery. Now the second one. And the union of Godhead with manhood in the person of Jesus, the doctrine of the incarnation. It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. And then he says, think about it. If Jesus really was the God-man, if he really was perfect God and perfect man, then it shouldn't surprise us that his death was sufficient to atone for the sins of all his people, or that the immortal God should rise from the dead. Why? Because Jesus Christ was truly God. How could his blood not be of infinite value? How could the author of life not break free from the cords of death? This means that the greater mystery behind all these wonderful truths is the mystery of his incarnation. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains. And then he ends with this. The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon. Hope of peace with God. Hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message the world has ever heard or will ever hear. A lot of people reject Christianity because they say things like, how can one man pay for the sins of the world? Even if one man can die for another man, shouldn't it be one for one? How can we wrap our minds around one man dying on the cross, but all of our sins being able to be forgiven? Or some people reject Christianity because they say, I can't believe in a God who says that God died and was raised. I can't believe in the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus really came forth from the tomb. And what Packer is saying, while those seem amazing truths, the harder thing to believe and the first thing that must be believed is that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the one who is eternally begotten, never had a beginning, took on human flesh. If you believe that truth, then it makes total sense how his blood can be infinitely valuable to cover the sins of anyone who had put their trust in him. It makes sense of the one who created all life would not be able to be held by death. And so the glorious truth from which all these other Christian blessings and truths come to us could not be apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ, from what we celebrate at Christmas. If you heard at the end of Packer's quote, here's what he says. The Christmas message is that there's hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory. Because we're in the pain of the fallen world now. We see the effects of sin on our hearts and on our physical bodies as all of us are physically dying. But the church throughout history has put forth this glorious truth of hope that could only come to us if it is true that Jesus is truly God and truly man. So point one in your notes is behold the wondrous mystery. Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. He really is. I know Scott's got a good friend who left Christianity because he says, this truth is too fantastic. Can't believe it. It's too out of this world. And the second point is, behold the wondrous mystery. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and humanity. So we celebrate the incarnation of Christ because in this great mystery, in this wonderful truth, Christ can be the second Adam and hold the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So you see in your notes there, next week we're going to focus on how Christ is the second Adam and how without the incarnation, he could not be. And then the following week, we'll see how Christ is prophet, holds the office of prophet, which is what we need because we're ignorant. And the following week, it'll be Christ the priest, because we're unclean and we need a lamb without blemish. We need a substitute that's perfect. And then finally, we'll look at his kingly office, the one who saves us from all of our enemies and delivers us into his kingdom. So that's what we'll do the next 5 weeks. And to close this message, or how we want to finish, is I want to show you from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see how careful the Apostle Paul is to remind believers of the blessings they have from God in Christ. He will not say to a believer, look at this good thing you have, without telling you it can only be true because you are in Christ, believer. Because when you put your faith in Christ, you've been baptized into Him spiritually. You're united with Him. Your physical baptism represents the unity you have with Christ in His death and resurrection. Spiritually. So, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Let's just look at it. So, I'm arguing that all these blessings we're going to look at in a couple weeks are only true because God became man in the person of Christ. So, here's what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So, any blessing you've ever got, and every blessing that we all have, Christians, is in Christ. God the Father does not bless us around Christ, like He did His work, but I'm going to throw blessings out too. It's only because Christ the mediator, the man for us, that we can have any blessing. So let your mind blow with verse 3. He's blessed us in Christ with some spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us, this is our election, in Him. God the Father didn't just choose us. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So, the doctrine of adoption could only be through Christ. According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He's blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, so in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. We were held captive in sin. We were slaves of the devil. We were slaves to our sin. But in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. See, all God's purposes for the world were set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, in Christ, we obtained an inheritance. Okay? Paul tells us elsewhere that our inheritance, both men and women, is a son's inheritance. It's the full inheritance. In Christ, we inherit what Christ, the Son, inherits. Abraham inherits the world in Christ. And the reason why Christians, in one sense, don't need to have a bucket list to do all the things you want to do before you die is because in Christ, you inherit the world. And it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, which is going to be way better anyway. We can be content without our bucket list checked off because we have an inheritance in Christ. And then it says, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Your believing and your gaining of the Spirit is in Christ. We just read the verse. The only people that learn about the Father is to whomever the Son chooses to reveal Him. So if you're believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you're believing in God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and you're resting in Him, that's because you believe in Christ. And Christ sent His Spirit. And then He says, in verse 13, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. All that to say, the Apostle Paul believed that all the blessings that come to anybody must flow through Christ. And I'm here to tell you, if Christ never took on human flesh, He could never be your mediator. Those blessings could never be mediated to sinful man unless Christ became the second Adam, our representative. And we're going to look at that in all the fullness of it. James says, in James 1:16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift there's ever been comes down from the Father. And every good gift flows out of the greatest gift, which is the giving of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ. Think of that. All the promises of God, how do you know you're going to get them? They find their yes in Christ. That's how we get the promises of God, through what Christ has fulfilled, what Christ has done for us in our place, how Christ has even taken our punishment for us. And then he says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, who has put a seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God's the one who establishes us, gives us our unity in the Holy Spirit in Christ. So when we read John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then as you continue to read on, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You might say, why did John start there? Why did John start his gospel with the Word became flesh? And he came full of grace and truth. And I think the answer is because that's from where all other spiritual blessings come to us. Is it's only in and through Him, beginning with His incarnation. And notice, Jesus as the God-man is full of grace. So who needs grace? I need grace. You need grace. Who needs truth? The Bible says we're held captive by Satan through lies. In our hearts, our own hearts lie to us and deceive us and are corrupted. So thank God, the Father who sent this Jesus Christ, full of grace and full of truth. So in closing, I want to do the nerdy thing. And this is risky to do at the end of this sermon. But I want to read what the London Baptist Confession says about the incarnation. And I think you'll be thankful that we have confession. Because if you had to tell people, what do you mean God is, or Jesus is truly God and truly man? What do you mean by that? When you look at the precision of how the Christian church and the reformers articulated who the person of Christ is, knowing that if you get this wrong, everything downstream you'll get wrong. All right? So, and before we jump into it, I just want to illustrate it. Every illustration breaks down, and you'll see where this one breaks down, but I want you to see it. I want you to understand what I'm saying. So, some of you have been to Spearfish Canyon out in the Black Hills. And if you haven't, it's a great day trip. If you like doing little easy hikes, but being able to see the beauty. About halfway through the canyon, there's a place called Rofflock Falls. And you can park kind of down at the bottom, and there's an easy path you can walk along this stream that kind of goes into little ponds. It's totally clear. You can see fish swimming. And as you're taking the walk, you can hardly help yourself from stopping and just looking in there. And it's like, this is beautiful. This is incredible. You know, we find ourselves taking our shoes off. We want to see what it's like being in water. That beautiful, that clear. And the hike is nice. But as you get to the top of the hill, it's only like a mile, you get to the falls. And when you get to the falls, now there's like decks that are built. You can look at it from like five different angles. You can look at it from above. You can look at it from the side. Because all that beauty that you already saw, the way you experience on the hike, started here. Where does it break down? Obviously, there's water coming from somewhere else. This isn't a fountain or a spring where the water's just coming. But your experience on the hike is, I get to see all this glory, and now look at this waterfall. See, that's what the incarnation is like. Downstream of the incarnation, we can say, praise God for the second Adam that took my place, lived under the law. Praise God for the office of a prophet, the one who is the truth, to the one who's ignorant. Praise God for His priestly office, being the Lamb of God, and His kingly office, rescuing me from my enemies, from myself and the devil, and the wrath of God. But as you read the Scripture and where John starts, he starts with Christ, He who is truly God and truly man. So, we'll just read through this. I want you to see it. I want you to know it's there. I want you to know it's worthy. If someone asks you the question, what do you mean Jesus is truly God and truly man? Packer's saying it's the greatest mystery and greatest truth of the Christian faith. What would you say? Would you know what to say? Would you know these truths? So let's just, I'll read through it. You can read it up on the screen. God was, this is under, in chapter 8, under Christ the mediator. God was pleased in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant, this is the covenant of redemption in the Trinity, made between them to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose Him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head, there you think of the second Adam, and Savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be His offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by Him. So God the Father is giving Jesus an offspring for all eternity, you and me. And in real time, we have come to trust in Christ and to become the offspring of Abraham and adopted into God's own family. And then the second paragraph says this, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. Jesus didn't have a beginning. He's eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with Him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything He's made. When the fullness of time came, He took upon Himself human nature, with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus He was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Okay, I'm going to read that again. Kids, if you thought the notes were hard today, you're going to get some answers here if you listen up, okay? So in Christ, two whole, not partial, whole, perfect, and distinct natures. Distinct means you're distinguishing between the two. We're inseparably joined together in one person. So in one person, there's two distinct natures without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. You see, Jesus' deity was not changed by adding humanity. Otherwise, he would be different than God, and God would be immutable, or he wouldn't be immutable. He'd be changeable. So if we say that Jesus became a human being and his humanity and his deity mixed together, then guess what? You don't have a real human and you don't have the real God. You got a mixture of something new. But the mystery of the incarnation is that in the person of Christ is unified his deity and his humanity. And his humanity was totally human. As weak as a little baby was as weak as Jesus was in his humanity. And then he says, this person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God in humanity. He's truly man and he's truly God, the only mediator. You know, Job said, Job was the most righteous man on earth, but Job knew he was sinful. And he said, if only there was somebody in, this is Job chapter 9, that could put their hand on me and put their hand on God and mediate between us. He was looking for Christ. R.C. Sproul says this, in the incarnation, the divine nature does not lose his divine attributes. So Jesus doesn't fail to be divine when he takes on human nature. And then he says, he doesn't communicate them to the human side, however, and deify the human nature. So that's R.C. keeping them distinct from each other. Because have you ever thought about this? Well, I know Jesus had it hard, but he was God. And so we tend to think that somehow he had an advantage in his humanity. He wasn't going to suffer as much, or he didn't have to learn how to talk or go to school. No, he had to do all those things in his humanity. All right, so then paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Okay, here's what I want to tell you. You and I have been sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit with measure. Some of you have this sort of gifting of the Spirit. Others have another gifting. But Jesus, in his humanity, was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. Okay? Having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell. So Jesus in his humanity, how did he have to live? By the power of the Holy Spirit, the way you and I live. All right? He just had it without measure. To the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him the commandment to execute the same. And then paragraph 9 says this, this office of mediator between God and man is proper and only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. There is one God, one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other. This is why no one else can be the Savior of the world. This is why there's no other way to heaven. Because the only one that can bridge the gap between sinners and a holy, perfect God is the one who is truly God and truly man and can truly stand in as a substitute between us and bear God's wrath in our place. So the final paragraph we're going to look at. This number in order of offices is necessary. I thought this was very devotional. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of His prophetical office. In respect to our alienation from God and the imperfection of the best of our services, we need His priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. In respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from all of our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to His heavenly kingdom. All right? It's a great fountain of our hope and truth articulated by Christians that have gone before us. R.G. Lee says this, speaking of the deep descent Christ had. He said, from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, from the wonders of heaven to the wickedness of earth, from exaltation to humiliation, from the throne to a tree, from dignity to debasement, from worship to wrath, from the halls of heaven to the nails of earth, from the coronation to the curse, from the glory place to the gory place. In Bethlehem, humility and glory in their extremes were joined. Born in a stable, cradled in a cattle trough, wrapped in swaddling cloths of poverty, no room for Him who made all rooms, no place for Him who knows all places. Oh, the deep humiliation of the Creator, born of the creature, woman. But in His descent was the dawn of mercy. Because we cannot ascend to Him, He ascends to us. Here's what I want you to think about. What makes Christianity different than every other religion? Other religions tell you how you must live, what you must be in order to get to heaven. So they come with their list of rules saying, you better be good. And so if every other religion was illustrated by a mountain that you got to work hard in your life to climb and hopefully you get to God, Christianity is the opposite. God came down to us. He became a human being. He represented us. He took our sin. He took God's punishment. It's the dawn of mercy. When we celebrate Christmas, we have hope. Ruined humanity has hope again. We can have hope of glory with God in heaven. So in a moment after communion, we're going to sing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And I just want to have you think about this. This song is an invitation song. We're inviting other brothers and sisters in Christ to look and to see. And this is what it means to be a church body. We agreed to bring Christ to each other, to say to one another, Behold the wondrous mystery. Come behold the wondrous mystery. I got a call this week. I loved the call I got. It went like this. I just need 5 minutes. I can listen to podcasts and I can read books, but I need to talk to a real human being brother that just encourages me in Christ for 5 minutes. That's Christianity. And when we sing to each other, when Paul talks about our singing, you want to know what the crazy thing he says? He says, watch out, the days are evil. And so then he says, don't get drunk on wine, as that would open you up to demonic oppression in your life. And what's the solution? But rather, sing to one another. Address one another with songs. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be holding Christ up to each other. And this is spiritual warfare. And this is what the Christian life looks like. You're not tough enough. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it in your own strength. So one more challenge when we get to singing. Some of you have voices like me. Maybe not. I think I probably got one of the worst voices in this room. But here's the thing. If your mouth doesn't say the words, I don't need to hear a pretty voice. I need to hear the gospel. And just because other people are telling me the gospel, if you're not, it actually bothers me. So when you sing, it's not about how pretty your voice is. It's about we've gathered to hold Christ out to each other, to say the words of the gospel to each other, to behold the wondrous mystery. All right? So let me pray. Father, thank you that you've called us to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. It doesn't say with our mouths, but with our hearts. Father, we're thankful that it's not about the beauty of our voice that where there's power. But the power is in this wonderful message of Jesus Christ. Become man, truly God and truly man, bearing our sin, taking our place on the cross, bearing your wrath, resurrecting from the dead, defeating death for us. Promising to come again and giving us the hope of glory. Father, would you encourage our hearts at the close of this service as we hold Christ out to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.